I spent some time in a scene this week that probably ranks as the most relevant section of Scripture that we could possibly draw strength from when it comes to sorrow and struggle. You may be in a time right now where your future and the horizon that stretches out before you is bright. And doing anything but smiling is hard for you right now. But you also may know people that hurt. You may be on a regular basis called alongside those that struggle. And you know from experience that not all pain goes away. And not all sorrow or suffering subsides. And for those of you who are in that spot today or know people that are, God's word will strengthen you to swallow when called to drink from this cup that you will become better acquainted with this morning, as I have in preparing my thoughts. If I were to ask us to vote this morning on a favorite psalm, I want you to just kind of shout out, what would be your favorite psalm if you were voting? I'm sorry? I don't mean song. I could sing that for you if you'd like. But Psalm, P-S-A-L-M, from the Bible. There are victory psalms, by the way, Nancy. Yes. Others? Psalm 139. God, 145. 42. Psalm 30. 119. 27. Psalm 1. Oh, I love it. I'm sorry? 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Psalm 131. I'm sorry? Psalm 23. I was, you know, first service, no one ever mentioned Psalm 23. But I guess maybe my guess was incorrect. I guess that would be the very first one, and we would hear it often. People that would refer to Psalm 23 as a favorite. The Lord is my shepherd. So y'all know it, don't you? I shall not want. It's often read, of course, at memorial services. Very frequently a family will ask me to read those words as we memorialize a lost loved one. Frequently when I visit folks in the hospital or spend time with people in pain, doesn't matter where, I ask them a simple question. God's word is such a nourishing thing to a troubled soul. Do you have a favorite place in the Bible that you would like for me to read from? Is there a psalm that means so much to you? The request? Very, very often, you guessed it, Psalm 23. Why is that? Well, I suppose there are numerous reasons, but maybe verse 4 is about the core of it. Psalm 23, verse 4, describes the scene. Though I walk, or those of you familiar with the King James, it's a favorite at this moment. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? If you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, it's a good time to fear evil. But David says, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Which explains a dear man that I went to visit before he faced towering surgery. He was given less than 10% chance of survival. When I walked into his bed, his hospital room, as they were prepping him for surgery, he shook, understandably, with the fear of the unknown. Will I make it? Will I see my wife on the other side of this surgery? And as I read these words, there was a very visible calm that replaced the terror of that moment for this man. When I got to verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And you could almost look at his hands and they just sort of stopped shaking. And his lip stopped quivering. And there was this incredible peace that came upon him, provided by those words and the God that spoke them. True words for troubling times. And remarkably, even though the valley of the shadow of death is a dark place, and it's scary, and let me just say the word that some of you think of, it's terrifying to walk that valley. Remarkably, Jesus' experience in just such a valley can have such a strengthening effect on us when we have to walk it ourselves. I want to take you this morning, as Pastor John alluded to a garden. And see if you don't discover some of the things that impressed me as I took yet another trip to that garden this last week in preparing my thoughts. I have in mind, of course, a different garden than the Bouchard Gardens up in Victoria. How many of you have been to the Bouchard Gardens? Okay. Or maybe a little closer down in Silverton, the Oregon Gardens. Botanical gardens that are impressive in every way. But the garden that I have in mind this morning is told in all the Gospels. But Mark chapter 14 is the section I'd love you to turn to right now. If you'd grab a Bible and find your way to that section of Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, page 720, if you're going to use a Bible that's nearby you in a chair rack. Because this garden's different. It's forever associated with sorrow and suffering. Nice memories do not emanate from this garden, period. Treacherous, painful ones do. Now, let me tell you how Jesus happens to be here. He has just shared a meal, what was to be his last, with his men. And they ate and they drank. It was not just any old meal. It wasn't grab a burger, fries, and a Coke and let's go or get it to go. This was a meal that had a whole year of buildup. Probably the closest thing to it in American culture is Thanksgiving, where there's lots of excitement and you begin to buy the turkey and the stuffing and the various components of this very favorite meal in late November every year because family gather. And it's a big deal. And everybody, there's effort that goes in all day long in the preparation of this massive meal. And it's not meant to be hurried through, even though if you have teenagers, it's done in 12 minutes. Well, and this meal was one of those kind. It was called Passover. And it was a multiple course dinner where a story is told and retold every single year in celebration, where God delivered his people. And Jesus is in this meal. And it was during this meal, before the gathering broke up, that one of his disciples left to sign a deal to deliver Jesus to the authorities through the kiss of betrayal later that very night. But Peter, in this setting, proudly announces his absolutely settled decision to stay with Jesus no matter what. Come what may, I'm your guy, I will not go anywhere. And he said that at this meal. They're sitting around doing what you and I do after a meal, just chewing the fat, picking their teeth, whatever they are doing. And Peter announces, I'm not going anywhere. And what made those words startling is moments before Jesus said to Peter, while quoting the prophet of old, Zechariah the prophet, I'm going to strike down the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Of course, referring to himself and the sheep being the disciples. Peter says, no, no way, no how, that's not going to happen. Well, they leave the relative comfort and cozy setting of this gathering. And they, in the what's known as the upper room, and they wind their way down a sloping hill to the valley below known as the Kidron Valley. And to the foot of a mountain known as Olive. Well, it's not a weird or random name. It's called Olive for a reason. It's an olive grove. And in this grove of olive trees, it's here they arrive at a place known as Gethsemane, which simply means olive press. It's the word Gethsemane, olive press, which is descriptive of what was done in this place. They harvest the crop of olives, and then they press the olives to squeeze from them very virgin olive oil, something that many of us delight in today. But according to John chapter 18 of this very scene that we're about to read, it's a place where Jesus went often. He found himself there frequently, and I'm going to speculate at least at this point that maybe this very night he did so. He made his way back to this olive press place, this Gethsemane, to make it easier for Judas to do what he was about to do later that evening. Now, here's how Mark describes the scene. If you'll look on with me, let me read beginning in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said with deep emotion resonating in his voice. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. These are his very words. "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing as he prayed in verse 36. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning then a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." When they arrive in this place, Jesus invites not a surprising trio to be with him. They were the same ones, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. These three were in what we might call the inner circle, and they are invited here to go further than the rest into the heart of the garden to stand by, borrow from Jesus' words, to stand by and pray. You may recall from our readings this summer, in this Summertime with the Savior, a chapter of the Gospels that we've been journeying through, the various other times where these three were invited by Jesus, and only these three, to an exclusive moment. One was to that very sacred place where lay a deceased little girl. She had died. Jairus, the synagogue official, lost his daughter. The place was in mourning, and Jesus invited those three, Peter, James, and John, to go into that place and witness with their own eyes as he rose this little girl. He raised her from death. It was these three who are invited, you recall, to that mountain in northern Israel known as Mount Hermon, for that never-to-be-forgotten difficult to describe scene where they went to the top of this mountain and saw before their own eyes Jesus as radiant white as the sun in the sky. And he's transfigured right in front of them. And it had the same effect on them it would on you or on me. It blew them away. Peter, James, and John. By the way, when you think about why Jesus would invite them into the more intimate section of this garden, a more private place, and leave the others out, it was normal. If you think about it, when facing fearful things, to want somebody Not a lot of somebodies, but a few. Maybe even one or two. In this case, three. To walk such a road with you. I've been with people who are facing surgery or nearing death. Hard times. Fearful times. Why? Why am I called to be there? And why do I drop whatever I'm doing to go? Because I know from experience, I know from what I've watched, the very important presence of a friend. Because the truth is, friends shoulder the burden in times like that. And they lessen the load. Some of you may have heard the Swedish proverb, shared joy is double joy. That's why when something cool happens to you, it's the first thing you want to do. Talk about it. Walk up to a stranger, hey, can I tell you what happened today? I won the $5 million lottery. Whatever, you know. You share joy is double joy. The reverse is also true. Shared sorrow is half sorrow. A friend shoulders the burden, lessens the load. Are you that kind of friend? I suspect you are. We have a church that's so strong in its heart. Its ability to come alongside. The body cares for itself. This isn't just the job of the senior pastor or a few in leadership. It's the body. Are you that kind of friend? So Jesus walks farther. A stone's throw ahead of these three, we're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 41, the same scene. And then he collapses under the weight of his burden. Meanwhile, the three are busy digesting the details of a very busy day. You need to know this about the day they've just come from. It's captured in John's gospel very well. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Five chapters he takes to detail all the stuff that was discussed in the upper room where they shared that meal. A whole bunch of stuff went on. Add to that the size and dimension of this very extensive meal I've just described, and it has the disciples, understandably, a little sleepy. And it's not very long, a few minutes pass before they surrender to sleep, leaving Jesus all alone. Now, Mark has us notice a few things, and I would point them out to you right now. First of all, Jesus was distressed and troubled. If you're taking notes, make note of those words. We grossly misunderstand this scene if we see Jesus saying, hey, here we go, it's to the garden we go, and he skips his way in to this treacherous place. It's so far from reality. This is a dreaded moment has finally come. It's more like facing a surgery that has zero chance of success. The likelihood is great. You will not survive it. And you're told about it months, even years before by a doctor. The only way, only chance you have, and it's a long shot at best, is to do this procedure. And then time unfolds, and eventually you find yourself on the precipice of this terrible, dreadful moment. That's what had Jesus distressed and troubled by the dread of this dark hour, we're told in verses 33 and 34. And so he prays. He doesn't run from it. He prays. And if you were to take the time to look, I'll just show it to you in a moment, to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews even gives us a little insight as to what he prayed. Because it was a certain passionate prayer. He offered up prayers and petitions, how with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him, his heavenly Father, from death. This is not a polite little Sunday school prayer, folks. That's not what loud cries and tears is getting at. Mark records the specifics of these loud cries, and I'd have you look again at verse 36. Abba, Father, loud cries, he cries out. Tears, Abba, Father, everything's possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. I went there this week. I was captured by an image I hadn't thought about in a long time. The cup. That's right in the heart of his prayer. Take this cup. And I wondered to myself this week, I know it's figurative, I know it's a metaphor, but I spent enough time to peek inside. What's inside that cup? He prayed about it. Take this cup from me. What's inside? What was the cup filled with? I think the answer is that the cup contained aspects of the valley that David wrote about in Psalm 23, verse 4. The valley of the shadow of death. Was a cup filled with what you find in such a place? What's that? Well, for sure, suffering. And sin. And worst of all, separation. That's what that cup was about. Jesus Christ, who was sinless, would take on the sins of others. Ready for this? Not sure any of us are ever ready for this. Your sins and mine. He was sinless. And in taking on your sins and mine, he would be covered in our sins. And at that moment, not permitted to remain in the presence of his holy Heavenly Father. That's what separation's about. That's why it's in this cup. And incredibly, as some of you are thinking right now, the Father, who sees and who hears everything his Son says, as his Son's being crushed by the weight of this cup, incredibly, he stays silent. Heart must have broken as he looked down and saw and heard Abba Father. It had to pierce his heart like no other words could. Folks, you talk about sovereign restraint. There you have it. Ken Geyer has been very, very helpful in framing some of my thinking as I look again and again at the life of Jesus. Ken Geyer is an author of great success. He wrote for Chuck Swindoll at Insight for Living many years ago. And Ken Geyer has written lots of books, and you could do a lot worse than one of his books. But he gives some insight to the prayer, Abba, Father. Abba, what father wouldn't answer a request like that, says Geyer. And by the way, those words come out of Luke 11 in Matthew 7, what Jesus said, or what Geyer says next, he quotes Jesus. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Don't do that. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? But on this dark night, good gifts from heaven don't come. And neither does an answer. It's hit me hard this week as I thought about my three children. If you've been to my office, you know that I have a picture, several pictures of them when they were little tiny people. Then I have on my wall three current pictures. They're school pictures. And I thought about my children at this moment, and I think I'm supposed to. Because I thought about when one of them calls me, or today, texts me. And if they call me or text me with anything on their mind, I come. I want to know. I answer. I respond. But if they call or text me with emotion in their voice, with a sound of tears, with a sense of panic and alarm, I drop everything. I drop exactly what I was doing at that moment, and I bolt to their assistance. And I go there, I run. I don't just make my way there. I run to them for a single reason. I want to help. I want to rescue them from whatever it is that's distressing them. But the Father didn't. Not because he couldn't, but because his rescue plan was for people who sin, like you and me, and whose sin must be paid for. Atoned for is the biblical word. It's got to be covered. And that mission fell to his son. One of the gospel writers, Dr. Luke, tells of this scene, and he describes two details that aren't mentioned by any of the others. I just mention these to you in passing because I think both are worth mentioning. One is that Jesus, when he prayed, Luke looked on, and he's a physician. That's his vocation. And Luke observes something in Jesus praying this prayer in verse 36. He described him as his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22, verse 44 says that. He's the only one that mentions it. Now, it's entirely possible that he was speaking metaphorically, figuratively, to describe these heavy drops of sweat that fell to the ground, much like a blood clot, and splat to a dirty, dusty garden floor. But it's also entirely possible that he's describing a very rare physical phenomenon called hematohidrosis, in which under great emotional stress, tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands, producing a literal mixture of blood and sweat. Whatever the case, the cup from which Jesus would drink was filled with suffering and sin and separation of an unprecedented magnitude. I told you there were two features that Luke points out. That was one of them. The other one was identifying in verse 43 of his account, Luke 22, 43, identifying a visitor that came at this very moment. We're told, in fact, that the visitor was an angel sent briefly to strengthen him. Angels are not called, nor are they qualified to suffer and die for our sins. But they were clearly sent to strengthen the one who was. If you're taking notes, make this point. Jesus wasn't saved from suffering. He was strengthened for it. The cup wasn't removed by the angel. In fact, there was no attempt by the angel to do that. We're simply told that he came alongside Jesus at this extraordinary moment of suffering and comforted him and encouraged him. The angel strengthened Jesus at that moment to swallow the contents of that cup. And God does the same for us when we face suffering. Have you experienced that in your life? I'm sure you have, where maybe God sent you to come alongside someone that's suffering. Or you know a time in your life where you've suffered and how valuable, how critical it was for people to come alongside you. Very often that's the method God uses to strengthen and sustain us, though sometimes he'll do so directly through the intervention of an angel. You need support for that? Look at Hebrews chapter 1, and you'll find that angels are actually called ministering spirits, dispatched from the throne room of God to care for God's people. So sometimes it's directly through an angel that you and I get the support that we need in such a time of trouble. One writer has said this: every life has its Gethsemane, and every Gethsemane has its angel. So I would ask you, Are you watchful? And do you pray for those who suffer? Because if you are sent into such a situation, you will see with your own eyes the very real spiritual transfusion of courage that fills their hearts in such moments as these. Well, you're called alongside that man facing a very unknown outcome in surgery, and at that very moment, the strength of God pours through your words and your presence there and the touch of your hand and your prayer to the point where you see them almost inflate again with the hope that God will see me through this. Sure helped Jesus. How can I say that? He was strengthened. In fact, we're told here that Jesus stands up, no longer sprawled on the dirt of the garden. He stands up and he looks now toward heaven, and his words speak of his resolve, not my will, but your will be done. He looks up, but this time not searching for an escape route. He looks up, not seeking a rescue plan from heaven. He looks up settled. He looks up certain, secure, assured that he could consume the cup's contents because the cup from which he drank came from the loving hand of his Father. You know what? In the last few minutes, I want to give you a couple of what I'm calling takeaways. They can fit, I think, they're transferable. They're things I see in Jesus here, but things that you and I can take away with us and make use of in whatever might be ahead for us or for someone we know who will be asked to drink from this same cup of suffering. The first is this. It's a takeaway that probably stands out to you like it does me. Jesus prayed. There had to be a sort of low-grade panic that wanted to sort of find its footing in his heart. But Jesus, according to verse 35, he prayed. Shouldn't surprise us a bit either. It's really the way Jesus lived out his years. Every time he faced something of a major size, when he was selecting disciples, he didn't just go, I got you and you, not you, but you and you. He prayed. Makes sense that he would. When he went to the upper room this very night and spent that time with his disciples at this Last Supper, read John 17, it's a prayer. Jesus prayed, knowing how this night would unfold. And then again, we see him here praying as he faces the sight of dying for sinners on a cross. Prays. It was his anchor. And remember this, God could have removed Jesus from harm's way, but didn't. Remember that as you pray. We need to get this point. The Father heard his prayer, but didn't deliver Jesus from it. Why? Why would that be? Only answer I come to is that there was a greater outcome. The greater outcome was accomplished. Saving sinners. Which required suffering and death by his own Son. So when you pray, trust God when you suffer. Trust him. I'm going to give you a simple way to practically live that out. Try the very words you and I have just read here from Jesus. God, remove this from me. Please, I pray to you. I plead with you. But if you choose not to, I'm going to trust your will. The words that Kelly on our worship team read from this morning are exactly this. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul pleaded for God to remove this from him. He called it a thorn in his flesh. Whatever it was uncomfortable and borderline awful. And when it says he pleaded with him three times, that's Greek for he begged God. Please, God, please, God, please, God, take this from me. But if you won't, I resolve to trust your will anyway. Give me the grace to do so. Here's the second takeaway. Jesus sought support from his friends and family. He didn't go alone. It's not a mistake at all that he picked a few to go to the garden with him. I think I've come to an understanding of why. His humanity, Jesus in his humanity, knew how easy it would be to lose perspective and give up when you're trying to go all alone. Most of us can nod our heads with, yep, that surely happens to me. Don't suffer solo. In fact, I would suggest to you that the greater the suffering you are facing, the greater the need for support. That approach is wisdom carried in these words from Ecclesiastes. By the way, they're shared a lot in weddings. There's no mention of marriage here, though I think it fits. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can, what, lift him up, help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no hand to reach out to, has no one to help him up. Don't face suffering solo. Here's the third takeaway. Jesus sought the Father's purpose above his own. By the way, the taking along of friends and family, that's verse 33. Verse 36 is what I'm saying here. Jesus sought the Father's purpose above his own. If you think about it, it's extremely important. Probably the most difficult of these three takeaways, by the way. Prayer? Check. Take along close friends to support me? Check. Surrender to the sovereign wisdom of God? Believe that his ways are better than my ways? Even when my ways are to bring me relief and comfort and his ways seem to involve pain and suffering? Not near as easy to do. So whose purpose do you pursue? It's a very real question, I think, every time we face suffering. Choose his, not yours. He is wise. You know what? He loves you. He really does. And he wants the best for you. Even though the best may include some form of extraordinary suffering. Choose his purpose, even if it doesn't make complete sense to you. I'd like you to bow your heads for a moment or two this morning. Before you close your eyes, look up at me. I see this sometimes, some of you, I know, hold your Bibles tight, maybe for these few moments of just quietness. Would you do that? We're going to sing one final song, Jesus Saves, and it's huge. But for a moment, while I talk with you and while we pray, would you just take your Bible and tuck it in tight? I know my Debbie does this sometimes, and I look at it and I think it just feels so real. It looks so honest and appropriate. Would you do that with me, with others? Maybe right now you know of somebody that you can't stop thinking about this morning. They're suffering. They've been called to drink from the cup. And maybe that's you. And up to this point, let's be honest, you've looked for a way around it, out of it, to avoid it, to run from it. That's understandable. You're humans. Oh my. It's easy to do. This morning you see in this scene from Jesus, you see a, an example of bearing up under extremely great suffering. This morning, God is talking to your heart about the kind of friend that you are when called along to come alongside somebody that must drink from that cup. In these moments, will you whisper the name of the person that's on your heart? And by whispering their name to the Lord in prayer, will you promise to walk alongside them in whatever form or fashion that takes? Will you do that this morning? Many of you have that as part of your calling, to come alongside people who must swallow from this cup. And now let me talk to you about the cup you must find a way to swallow from. Everyone has a Gethsemane. Will you stand the test to trust God and His loving sovereignty, even if it means pain and suffering? Clutching your Bible, will you just whisper these simple words, "Not my will, God, but thy will be done." Father, I know a Gethsemane awaits me. I tremble at the thought. I don't know where, and I don't know when or how dark. But when it comes, Heavenly Father, prepare me. And help me and help us in the darkness to trust you, to trust your sovereign purposes as the most secure way to live our lives. And show me that my strength will be found in how completely I surrender to your plan for my life. And I pray these things in the name of the one who suffered and showed me by example how to trust you and surrender to your plan. Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. He really does save. I'd love you to join the worship team. We're going to sing this final song as we gather up your prayer requests and your morning offerings. But give most of all an offering of praise to Him as you rely on Him with these words and with this final song, Jesus Saves. Let's stand together and sing.